Good morning, church. Good morning, good evening, church. Great way to start, huh? I love it. If you had to rate yourself between 1 and 10 of how much Jesus loves you right now, tonight, 10 being a big smiley face, 5 being just kind of an indifferent, kind of just straight lips look, and then 0, 1, 0 down there being a frowny face. What's he thinking about you right now?
20.
Exactly. If you picked anything less than 9, your theology's bad. He loves you so stinking much, and it's just not based on us and what we've done for him, and what we can do for him, or how good we did today. He loves us that much. Isn't that great? Look at who's sitting next to you. Amen to that. Look at who's on your left and who's on your right. Because in a minute, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. We're going to pray for the person on our left and right, just to yourself, not for them or laying hands on them or anything else. But you don't have to know them. Don't have to know anything about them. Go ahead and let's close our eyes. And Lord, right now we're going to pray for, and if you don't have somebody on your left or right, just pray for me, okay? We'll do it that way, okay? But even if they're down the row a little bit, you can pray for them. Lord, we pray for the person on our left. We pray, God, that they would experience your love, be just overwhelmed by your love tonight. God, that they would picture your face with a big old smile on it and great love towards them. Now, Lord, we pray for the person on our right. We pray that you'd give them ears to hear tonight, exactly what your spirit wants to speak to them and where they're at right now. God, we thank you for our time together. I'm humbled by our friends that have come out tonight after a busy day, getting kids where they need to be and dinner on the table and all those kind of things, or fast food on the way through or on the way here. But after a long day and investing time to gather together with brothers and sisters, gathering together to worship and lift you up in song and worship by going through your word and wanting to get to know you in a deeper way, Lord. So I pray, Lord, your blessings upon each person that came out tonight, that they would meet you here. That's our goal. I want to meet you here. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to the end of the chapter. I'll actually pick up in verse 14 of where Andrew left off last Wednesday night. But behind me is our title, Tutors and Togas, as we go through this part of Galatians. By way of introduction, I'd like to say, though, sometimes when developers develop a piece of property or purchase a piece of property, it's not necessarily for the building that's on it. Can you see behind me this little satellite map? It's Inez Road and Rancho California Road. The famous duck pond there on the right-hand side. Now I guess it's famous for Pokemon too, because I live right down the street from there and there's always 200 to 300 people there walking around the lake, and I'm just praying they don't fall in as they're chasing their Pikachus or whatever. But anyways, when I first moved out here in 85, there was 3 kind of lakes on all 3 kind of corners, and then you see the pink box that's there was this information center, and a friend that I know from the gym, Bill Batchelor, he's been in town for a long time and has a Century 21 over by the Home Depot out in front of, Smart and Final. Anyways, he had purchased this. And so I've been talking to him kind of over the last year about this piece of property and that, but the buildings that were there were pretty much junk. And, you know, I thought they were just, they looked good on the outside, but I guess inside there was a lot of problems, and basically took that baby all the way down to the ground. The only thing there is just this outer structure, kind of a patio kind of thing that was there, and redoing the whole entire thing. Compare what God is thinking when he has a renovation in mind in our lives to us improving our own lives or trying to improve our own lives. So he's looking for a renovation in your life, what we call being born again, and that regeneration that takes place, and we're looking more towards a reformation in our lives. And a lot of times, as we come at it, or oftentimes people will look at it, it would be like sweeping the floor of a warehouse when it's slated for the wrecking ball. When we become gods, the old life is over, and he makes all things new. He's going to tear it completely to the ground and rebuild. And a lot of times, again, we would rather just go clean the floor. He says, no, the wrecking ball is coming through. We're changing it all. He makes all things new. What the law couldn't do, I think what I'm going to do in this first part is just take it verse by verse, because there seems to be just so much in it, and if I just read it through, I think we'll lose part of it. And so first he's going to deal with what the law couldn't do, and then what it did do, and then we'll move from there. Galatians chapter 3, and I'll pick it up and we'll read verse 14 and 15. That the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise. Remember that word promise there, the promise of the Spirit through faith. He goes on to say, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, and though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed. No one annuls or adds to it. God's promise, what he was talking about in that context there, was this covenant that he made to Abram. Matter of fact, he gives him the name change to Abraham, the father of many nations. And so that was this covenant God makes to him, this promise that he makes to Abraham, that all the peoples would be blessed through him. Not just his children, the Jews, what we would know later as the Jews, but also into the Gentiles, all peoples, all ethnos. All the Gentiles. Ultimately, that had been fulfilled by Christ, what he had set up in 14. He was the one who was going to bring this about and bring ultimately the blessings to the Gentiles, that it wasn't only for the Jews. Remember, some of God's covenants are conditional. He laid out some covenants in the Old Testament, for instance, the Mosaic Law. And so he lays this law down and basically says, if you keep these laws, you'll be blessed. And if you don't keep them, you're going to be cursed. Deuteronomy 27, 28. That's what both those chapters are about. Here's the blessings, whole chapter. And here's the curses, the whole thing there. And we saw that over and over through the different generations throughout the Old Testament there. And so they were conditioned upon how man was going to respond to that. But then there's also some unconditional promises, like this one here. God telling Abraham, I'm going to do it. Matter of fact, he speaks it forth four times to him and then his sons in succession after him. When they're unconditional, not even our disobedience can invalidate his promise. God says he's going to do it. He's going to do it. There's two major ways of kind of looking at the Bible, looking at scriptures. And I was wondering if I should get into this or not, but I'll just touch on just a couple of things here. There's the, if you come at the scriptures by looking at these theological covenants, there's three of them, or you come at it looking at biblical covenants. And if I can just use an illustration with my friend Pastor Scott from Wrench Community there, because they have a Reform background in that, they would be considered covenant theology. And so with that, they hold on to these three main covenants. I won't develop all of those out. We're on a different place of being considered dispensationalists. If you've heard that before, a dispensation, an epoch, a period of time that basically, as we look at scriptures, God basically dealt with man. He dealt with Adam this way. He deals with Moses this way, Abraham this way. And there's these different time periods laid out, and there's eight of them. Well, out of these eight of them, they're all built around a promise, and they're all built around one of those two words. And there's actually only two of them that are conditioned upon man. Only two of them are conditional. The first one was the Edenic covenant. And so he promises in Eden, that's where we get that word. And so with Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree. If you eat of the tree, it was conditioned upon them. They eat of the tree, they get booted out of the garden. So we all know that one. And the other one was the Mosaic, as we're talking about in what he's mentioning here in Galatians here. That basically there's this blessings or cursings during those that were living in that time of law. Okay, so that's all I'm gonna say about the time. Well, now I'll say one more thing. We get into what we hear during our time of communion in the New Testament about eating his body and drinking his blood, and with that aspect of he makes a new covenant. Jesus makes this new covenant in his blood. That's what he did on the cross for you and I. So this whole salvation thing and everything is based upon him, and it's unconditional. We repent and believe, and this is ours, this relationship, family and everything else, and it's not on our performance and everything else. He did it with his blood on the cross. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about it. Again, when they're unconditional, not even our disobedience can invalidate his promise. His promise is a promise, and that's what we're talking about. Verse 14 there, that's the kind of the context of what we were dealing with was this promise. Though we fail to keep his law, God never fails to keep his word. His promises are timeless, and they're also trustworthy. Paul illustrates his point by using a common covenant. That's what it says in verse 15. Let me read it one more time. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. And so men make covenants with one another. Contracts, if we just kind of consider it that way. I know there's a difference between contracts and covenants, but it's man to man is his point, what he's saying there. So a contract or a formal agreement or pact or treaty, whatever you want to call it. His point was that such a contract was binding and was not changed. They're unalterable. And if that's true for human contracts and relationships, how much more when God draws up the document, like the one he drew up with Abraham? He draws up this covenant, this contract with Abraham, says, I'm going to do this. Can God ever break his word? No, God is not a liar. He will make sure this comes to pass. Verse 16, he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say into seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. This word seed here is a collective noun. A collective noun is a noun that refers to a group of people or things considered as a single unit. I could talk about the furniture in my home. I don't talk about my furnitures, right? It's a furniture in my home. But you probably know I have more than like just a couch. That's all our furniture in home, right? And so that would be an example of that, or an audience. It's used in the singular. A crowd, used in the singular. Clergy, a jury, all of those used in the singular. The seed was referring to Christ, but we'll see when we're included in that seed also. We'll see that down in verse 29. Listen to this quote behind me here by John Stott. He just died a handful of years ago. Such was God's promise. It's free, unconditional. As we might say, there were no strings attached, no works to do, no laws to obey, no merit to establish, no conditions to fulfill. God simply said, I'll give you a seed. To your seed, I'll give the land, and in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. His promise was like a will, freely giving the inheritance to a future generation. And like a human will, this divine promise is unalterable. It is still in force today, for it has never been rescinded. God does not make promises in order to break them. He has never annulled or modified his will. So in our seed, yes, speaking of Christ, was also the seed of Abraham. And so all of the Jews that came from his loins that were believers, as we'd consider. And then into the New Testament, those that have been adopted into the family that way were all part of this collective noun of this seed. Look at verse 17 and 18. He says, "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later," meaning after Abraham, that's when the Moses and Mosaic law came, "it cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Imagine the Judaizers were standing by and they would say, "Oh, okay, maybe Abraham was justified by faith." That's what Andrew tackled in the earlier part of this chapter here. Okay, maybe Abraham was justified by faith. But that was before the Mosaic law was given at Sinai, might be their argument. But once the law came, it became the vehicle for salvation and superseded everything that came before it. 430 years. The law, it's coming centuries later, didn't change the plan. On the contrary, it was part of the plan. It was to drive those that lived under the laws, to drive them to God's gracious promise and into the fold of the covenant community. That's what it was for. Now, the law couldn't do a lot of things, but also what the law can do in verse 19 through 22. Let's read that. "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, Jesus, to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator," the law was. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confirmed all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." He's saying, so Paul, does the law have any value or goodness at all? It seems like in the New Testament, we're always talking bad things about the law. The law would be a bad thing if it were given to bring spiritual life and then fail to do so. We would agree, the law is bad. But that's not what it was for. It was never given to bring about spiritual life. Law never saved anyone. No law can bring life. And you see the phrase in verse 19 there, because of transgressions, there's the purpose. As one writer put it, Satan would have us to prove ourselves holy by the law, which God gave to prove us sinners. The law was just to simply show us as sinners, and yet Satan works overtimes on individuals of be more holy, be more holy, be more holy. Now, as I'm saying that, we're talking about salvation. Of course, we're supposed to be holy. So once we are saved, and so always keep those two categories set aside, salvation, sanctification. So all of these things, if I'm discarding them and setting them aside, again, it's to be saved. That's what I'm talking about. Of course, we're to be holy once we come to Christ. God wanted to provide his people with a clear statement of his standards, with this kind of unequivocal definition of righteousness and sin, so that when they failed to meet his perfect requirements, they would ultimately see his grace. The promise is superior to the law, even in the very manner of its declaration. So that promise we were talking about to Abraham, superior to the law. In the case of Abraham, God himself spoke the promises directly, whereas the giving of the law was through intermediaries, I can say the word, on both sides. God gave the law, but he was represented by angels. So he gave it to the angels. The angels give it to Moses. Moses gives it to the people. And so God has a mediator, and man had a mediator. Moses. Is God inconsistent or in conflict with himself, again, with his law and his promise? The law shows us our sin, verse 21. The gospel shows us the way to escape, way to get away from our sins, deal with our sins in verse 22. Verse 22, we could call that verse the death row verse. The scripture has confined all under sin. By looking at just the Ten Commandments, there's a whole lot more commandments than that, 600 plus. But just looking at the Ten Commandments, Jesus explained that Not only the outward conformity is required. Of course, he does that in Matthew chapter 5, and a lot of the Jews in the day are thinking, we're doing pretty good. Never murdered anyone, and so it goes through the list. And of course, Jesus says, no, it's not just outward conformity, but also absolute purity of thought and motives. It's perfect in all of these ways. That's what's required. Thus, you and I, we've broken them all, if not outwardly, definitely inwardly, with our thoughts, with our motives. We've all lied. We've all put people and possessions and priorities at some times ahead of our God. Out of discontentment, we've all wanted something that somebody else had. We can't keep the law. But praise God, there was somebody that could keep it for us. Again, the law was not made to make men better, but to make man worse, to show them their sin. Why? So that they would be humbled, terrified, bruised, broken, and by this driven again to seek after God's grace. And so to come to that blessed seed, said Martin Luther, to come to Christ, to come to grace, to be able to say, we failed. I need you, not to try it harder at that law, to come to Christ, to come to God. Catherine Booth said, what the law tried to do by a restraining power from without, the gospel does by an inspiring power from within. That's why it's foolish if we came up with a number of times over the years, somebody coming up. And have you ever thought of coming up with like a dress code for church? Some of these women dress sleazy. No, and this is why. Sometimes, many times we have arguments over, not arguments, but discussions over our school, whether we should have uniforms. And that's been a big thing over there that anything that we're trying to do with the outside, we're missing it completely. Change hearts? Yeah, that's what we need to be about. And should there be modesty in the church? Of course there should be modesty in the church. But come up with a bunch of rules and regulations to control us on the outside, that's not what it's about. Wouldn't more of the question be, why is she dressing that way? What insecurities that are there? What has somebody said to her? How have they so put her down where she feels that she needs to dress that way? What's going on the inside, and how can we change the heart? And that's what the discussion line should be about and what we should be after, not just all the rules on the outside. I'm going to quote Catherine Booth again because she said it so well. What the law tried to do by a restraining power from without, the gospel does by an inspiring power from within. And that's allowing God to change from the inside out. Verse 23 through 25, prison and pedagogue. I love this section. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. We are kept under guard by the law. Ex-cons for Christ, right? We often forget the grace of God did more than just rescue us from bondage, but it brought us into God's family. So there's this aspect of the rescue, but what it did next of bringing us into his family. In working with a lot of anti-human trafficking groups and organizations, there are some that deal with the rescues. And there are other groups that deal with the victims once they're rescued, what we call the restoration process. And of course, there's some that work with both, like Destiny Rescue. But a lot of times, they'll find one area that they could, serve the best in that area. Most pet rescue places only pet rescue places only rescue pets. They don't try to adopt them all themselves. They don't go rescue the pets and then try to adopt them all. No, they try to get them adopted out, right? But God adopts whomever he rescues. And so note that it's both of those things taking place. Remember the Israelites under Egyptian bondage. God didn't free them down from Egypt to what did he do? God didn't free them so that they could run around on their own. Okay, you're free from Egypt. Now go run and play in the desert. That's not what it was about. He freed them so they could be his own. In fact, I'm going to go way back to in Exodus. I love the way he says this. I'm going to look at Exodus 6:6-7. It says this. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. Listen to all these I will statements of what God is going to do. Again, these covenants that he makes to them saying, I'm going to do these things. He says, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. But he didn't stop there. I'm not just going to rescue you. Goes on to say, I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God, and then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Just one after another, after another, after another, after another. And it was more of just setting them free from Egypt and just opening the gates and run. But the whole purpose behind all of that, I rescued you so you could be mine, so you could be my own. Again, that phrase back in Galatians 3 there of to be kept under guard, kept in custody, protected by military guards. That's what it means. We're behind the bars of the law, or those that live during the time of the law. They live behind the bars of the law, powerless to do anything but sin until faith came. But the law did more than just imprison us. It also disciplined us. Verse 24 and 25, it introduces us to this word of tutor. Pedagogos is how it say it in the Greek there, this pedagogue, where we get that word. That's the word that we have there, this word tutor. If we split the word in half, we have this child leader, as you see behind me. And so this tutor, a slave who leads a child to school. This tutor was a moral caretaker. This tutor or guardian or child custodian or child attendant was a slave employed by wealthy Greeks or Romans to have the responsibility of one of their children. He was responsible for watching over his behavior when he went. When he went to school, and for conducting him to and from school, and when he was out in society, he's watching over his behavior. He's leading them to and fro. That's what he did. They'd usually do this from age 6 to 16, but he didn't teach him. See, the old King James used the word schoolmaster, and so a lot of times that for those of us that grew up with that, that's what I had for all 10 years of the 80s, that's what I used, and so a lot of my memory verses were from the old King James there, but it had that word schoolmaster, and it's probably not the best translation of that word. You'll see everyone since then has not used that anymore because he wasn't a teacher, a leader to lead. And that's this definition of what the law was doing also. What's Paul's point? This responsibility ceased. This law, we no longer needed it as a tutor anymore when faith stepped in. The responsibility ceased when the child entered his position as now a son, becoming an acknowledged adult at age 16. The son, until he was of age, was really no better than a slave. Didn't have really any rights or anything else. That child from 6 to 16 was just basically told, you do everything your tutor says. You go when he says go, come when he says come. They were in charge. And so here's this slave of the household that has more responsibility than you. And so it's almost like, of course, you're their son, but you didn't have any of the responsibilities of son, or it sure didn't seem like it. You're really no better off than a slave. He was under the direction of someone else. He was under the direction of others. The law is a tutor, not a savior. It's a mirror and not a cleanser. Can't do anything to cleanse us. The law is meant to lead the sinner to faith in Christ by showing the impossibility of any other way. It becomes that sheepdog to fetch the sheep to the shepherd, nipping at their heels, forcing them to go towards the shepherd, getting in the right direction, pointing that sheep in the right direction. That's what the law is supposed to be doing. Or as Spurgeon said, it's the burning heat which drives the traveler to the shadow of the great rock in a weary land. The pedagogue was often harsh to the point of cruelty. It's usually depicted in ancient drawings like the one that you see behind me with a rod or a cane in his hand. He would just whoop them, just beat them when they needed it. The law constantly struck us with its rod of reproof when we fell short of keeping God's standards. Luther said, with its whippings, the law draws us to Christ. The law then was a prison. It was also a pedagogue, a tutor, and did its job. But it showed we needed someone who could keep the law perfectly, break the prison doors forever, and relieve the pedagogue of his job. So his job would be over. Verse 26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He didn't just stop at verse 25. That's good. No longer that law, no longer that tutor. We're no longer under a tutor once faith steps in. But then he takes us to that new status as sons. Now Paul makes it very personal here. You're part of the family. You're one of his kids. It's a change of identity. When my kids were really young, I used to change my identity. It'd usually be really dark at nighttime. Maybe it would be in kind of a scary place. And I would use a long, drawn-out, scary voice and say, I'm not Brian. I'd call and say, yeah, you are, Dad. I'm not Dad. Just try to scare him to death. I've damaged him, I'm sure. Change of identity. But I do have a confession to make. Back in 1980, I really was given a new identity. Wasn't a witness protection program, no. It was Jesus wanted all to know about my new identity. It wasn't an identity theft that has become so infamous today. Man, I read 17.6 million Americans, 7% of our population, gets hit each year. I didn't steal this new identity. It was given to me. Actually, I was given a new name, a new family, a new home, a new life, a complete new identity. And if you are born again, you have a new identity also. Jesus is uniquely and exclusively the Son of God, equal with the Father from all eternity. And all the more impressive is Paul's declaration that we are sons of God. We are his children. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. We're his kids. We're the king's kids. And what is the only way to get into this relationship here but by faith? And so Paul uses this phrase, in Christ. We've all heard that many, multitude of times. 172 times Paul uses that phrase. So I think it's kind of an important phrase. It means to have participation in. It means to have union with Jesus Christ. Participation in and union with Jesus Christ, to be in Christ. And you can see why he's really belaboring the point. As he's speaking to these churches throughout that whole middle area, north to south of present-day Turkey, and he's sending this letter to all the churches that they don't miss this, because a false gospel robs you not only of salvation, but also of membership in the family of God. Hear how serious this is to go back to, once they had this faith and all that, to go back to trying to fulfill the law. Again, these are Gentiles that had gotten converted and these Jews that had showed up. Well, but we think you need to be circumcised. Well, but we think you still need to do this. Well, we think you still should do that. He says, you can't go back to any of that. You'd be giving up salvation, you'd be giving up being a member of God's family. Verse 27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, speaks of these new clothes. In baptism, we're initiated, crowned, killed, chosen, embraced, washed, adopted, gifted, reborn, and thereby sent forth and redeemed. We're identified as one of God's own. Paul's baptism, with its symbolic association of death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, it models this justification, although it can never affect it. This is a symbol for us of what's already taken place. When I repented of my sins when I was age 19, God forgive me, please come live inside of my heart. And whatever, however your prayer went, of whatever of that sort of repentance and belief, that moment, it's probably even as it's a thought up in our minds, it just happens, and it's right then. When we get baptized, some do the next day, maybe that day, others months down the line, some even years down the line. But even if we immediately go and get baptized, the baptism is the symbol of what had taken place on that moment that was there, of the death, burial, and the death to the old Brian. The burial of the old Brian and the resurrection of the new Brian and that new identity that we're talking about. I like that phrase, to put on Christ. It was Donald Campbell that points out, in the Roman society, when a youth comes of age, so remember we said that tutor was there from 6 to 16, when they were at that 16 mark, when the youth comes of age, he was given a special toga, which admitted him to the full rights of the family and state and indicated he was a grown-up son, which when I think of toga, kind of goes back to the late 70s there, but can't hear that word without thinking of, oh, that was a bad movie, but sorry. It happens as a child of the 70s, I guess. But they get this special toga, and I heard Dan laughing in the back. You know, we've talked a lot about, we wish we could instill into a culture today, into our American culture today, of kids, whatever age, we'll say 13 to 16, whatever age, of where dad comes alongside him with other dads and takes him away maybe for a weekend or, but does something to be able to make. And you look at it, all the different cultures around the world, and so many cultures have, you know, a lot of places in Africa, they'd have to go kill a lion or whatever it was, but to be able to something where at the end of that, they know you are now a man, and we're gonna consider you a man. What's hard as dads, you look at your son, whatever else, is what date do you pick? What age? They're always your son, and so you don't see all of a sudden this change or this shift. But it seems to be so healthy to speak into someone's life and to be able to say, "I see you now, and will treat you now as a man." And our culture misses out on that. But on that day, getting their special toga. Now place that into what he's saying right here. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ on that. And for me, at age 19, where I now put on Jesus Christ, I put on his robe of righteousness. It was my special toga, if you will, and for you also. So we, with the Galatians, set aside the old garments of the law, and we don Christ's robe of righteousness. Verse 21, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one. That one in composite unity, one in Christ Jesus. One. By instinct, the locusts know that it has to be in community with other locusts. Locusts just know that. When that occurs, they're able to topple kingdoms, power, and the sheer numbers as they come together moving in one unit. They can topple kingdoms. Ever hear about that, how they cross the Atlantic and do different things where there's so many millions of them as they're going across big bodies of water, they'll just start landing on the surface. And yes, there's a number of them that are going to drown. The rest land right on top of them. Then they're able to rest for a while and then take off again. They're all working together as one. And in the New Testament, as we step into a place like that, he's really trying to say, church, do you realize you're one? It's one body in Christ. When we got together with a bunch of the other churches and we've done some conferences and stuff together, we had a little video that we showed in all of our churches. And with that, they did the man on the street, you know, asking, hey, how many people in Old Town Temecula, how many churches do you think? They're asking a number of questions. How many churches do you think that we have in town? And of course, the answer, well, you know, people would guess 25, 125, and they go through all the different things. Of course, the answer was, no, there's only one. There's only one church. We meet at different locations, but there's only one true church. One family of God. The law definitely leveled the playing field and excluded everyone as a sinner. So that's one good thing the law did too. You're just all sinners. And the gospel welcomes everyone regardless of race and social standing and gender. Each group is equally loved and valued by God. A believing master held no higher spiritual position than the believing slave that he owned. We see that in the book of Philemon, or Philemon, whatever you call him. It was C.S. Lewis that said, Aristotle said that some people were only fit to be slaves. I do not contradict him, C.S. Lewis said, but I reject slavery because I see no men fit to be masters. That's good. That's good. And when we say that Christ had abolished these distinctions, we mean not that they don't exist, but that they don't matter. Of course, we know there's still slavery today. And there's still distinctions, and especially it's exaggerated in different parts of the world and all of that. Of course, they still exist, but they do not matter when it comes to salvation. It does not matter when it comes to his kingdom. It does not matter when it comes to his church, is his point. Lastly, in 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The Galatians, you're already heirs. You already have the inheritance. What are you working for? What are you going to go back and try to do to add to this inheritance that you already got? Why try to keep the law to be saved when they've already received this beautiful, beautiful, beautiful inheritance already? I'll leave you with this last little story here. American Red Cross was gathering supplies, medicine, clothing, food, and the like for the suffering people of Biafra. That was a secession state in eastern Nigeria for a handful of years. Inside one of the boxes that showed up at the collecting depot one day was a letter. Here's what it said. We have recently been converted, and because of our conversion, we want to try to help. We won't ever need these again. Can you use them for something? Inside the box were several Ku Klux Klan sheets. The sheets were cut down to strips and eventually used to bandage the wounds of the Africans there. It could hardly be more dramatic, from the symbols of hatred to the bandages of love because of this new creation. Isn't that a great story? It's what God does in each and every one of our lives. He says, I give you a new family, a new identity, a new everything. It's beautiful. Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for that, of this newness. Oh God, that we would never come to a place of thinking that we have to do something to earn your love or favor. Oh God, anything that we do for holiness' sake, anything that we do for your kingdom's sake, would always, always, always simply be from the love of our hearts, thankfulness of our hearts, as simply a result of what you've already done, what you've already given to us, that it would be because we already have this faith, because we already are your children, that we seek after obedience and holiness and desiring to be like you and please you in that sense, just because of who you are and what you've done, not trying to merit something for ourselves. Lord, may we never forget that. And again, we just say thank you for all you did for us. Thank you for your wonderful grace. Thank you for this book of Galatians, preserving it for us. In Jesus' name, amen.